So our reading this morning is from the book of 2 Kings, specifically chapter 23, verses 21 to 30. So if you want to turn there now, I'd invite you to do that. You can use the Bible that's in the chair racks in front of you, and it's on page 419 if you do that. I know I keep repeating this every week, but it's really important to remember when we pick up a book like 2 Kings, where are we? What are we talking about? Right. All winter here on Sunday mornings, we have been doing an historical survey of the ancient period of God's people that's referred to as the Divided Kingdom. Going way back, all 12 tribes of the people of Israel existed under a united monarch, a united kingdom, for about 120 years. First under King Saul, and then under King David, and then under David's son Solomon. But following Solomon's death, the nation split. And for almost 200 years, the people of Israel were divided into two kingdoms, one that was referred to as Israel in the north, and one that was referred to as Judah in the south. And they were ruled during this period by king after king, though not exclusively, but for the most part, king after king, who did not follow God. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom, took them into exile, left only the southern kingdom of Judah as an independent state. Now, it wasn't very long after Israel fell in the north, that was in 722 BC, that the Assyrian army came to the south as well. They came to conquer Judah. That's what we looked at last week, how the Assyrians actually surrounded the city of Jerusalem, but God answered their desperate prayers, the desperate prayers of a faithful king, Hezekiah, and drove away the Assyrians. So Judah was saved from military conquest, at least temporarily, because, for the most part, Judah and Jerusalem remained a spiritual mess. And the kings that reigned immediately after Hezekiah provide the justification for saying that. They prove that point. Right? After the good King Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh reigned for about 55 years. And it says in 2 Kings 21 that Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Manasseh died, and his son Amon became king, and he did evil too, but not for too long, because his officials, right, the officials in his court, they assassinated him, and they made his son Josiah king in his place. Now, Josiah is often referred to as the boy king, because the children's Sunday school lessons tell you that he became king when he was only 8 years old. Right, kids, think about that. 8 years old, and you're king. King of an entire nation. Now, the reason why the officials killed the old king and put this new king in charge was so that they could have legitimacy, but what can you do if you're, what's your goal if you put an 8-year-old in charge, right? To rule in place of him. He can be the figurehead, but he's not making any decisions. That was the goal of the officials. But Josiah initially put on the throne just a puppet figurehead for his father's treacherous court officials. He grew up. And it tells us in 2 Kings and in parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles that he had a conversion experience at about the age of 16 when it says he began to follow the Lord. And then at age 20, now being able to see and understand all the wickedness that was around him through the lens of his relationship with God, he begins a significant reform effort to rid Judah, to rid the entire surrounding region of the high places, places where the worship of the false gods happened. And then at age 26, Josiah appoints a team to begin work on repairing and restoring the temple in Jerusalem where the worship of the true God can happen. So he destroys the high places where false worship happens, and he begins an initiative. It's like, we got to rebuild the temple so we can have true worship. And as these repairs are happening, the book of the law is discovered. And it's read to Josiah, and Josiah begins to mourn, because as he hears the law of God being read, he begins to see just how far his people have strayed from their covenant relationship with God. So Josiah calls all the elders of Israel together, and with them he formally declares that his intentions for Israel to live up to the promises of the covenant. That's where we find ourselves when we get to 2 Kings 23, verse 21. All right, so you got it? That's the summary. It's now roughly 620 BC, about 100 years after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Josiah, the boy king who became king when he was 8, is now 26 years old, and he's in the midst of significant political, moral, spiritual reform initiatives. And he's publicly committed to restoring Judah's relationship with God. Right? So what's he do next? That's what we're going to read. Now, this is a relatively short passage, so as is our custom, let's stand as we read God's word. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. 2 Kings 23, starting at verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest, the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So quick summary. Josiah, it takes his efforts of reform here to the next level. He's gone to the next level. However, as sincerely and as appropriately carried out these reforms might have been, the efforts that he takes to address the real spiritual problems don't prove to be enough. Right? So what God does and what we just read is he reiterates the prophecy to Judah in the south that it's going to suffer a similar fate as Israel and face destruction. All right, this prophecy had been made during the reign of Manasseh, the evil king. And here comes Josiah and all these reforms. And despite the fact that they're really good reforms, we just read that the Lord reiterates the promise that he's going to bring judgment against Judah. And ultimately, Josiah, for all the superlatives about how great he was, ultimately he gets caught in a political situation that leaves him dead and buried in a tomb. That's what we just read. Tremendous hope based on the prospect for real change that seems to go nowhere and ends in a tomb. Now that seems kind of like a bummer message. All right, think about it. You wake up this morning saying, you know what I really hope that Tom preaches about is the death of hope. That if we do all the right things and act in all the right way and institute all the right reforms, it's just going to end in a tomb anyway. Is that the message you were hoping for? No. No, it's not the message that you need to hear. It's not the message you're going to hear. And not because we alter this text in any way, but because we're going to see where this text really leads us. Because there's a very intentional reason why God leaves this the way that he does. Why he allows history to play out in this way. And we're going to see that this week, and we're going to see that next week. But in order to do that, we do have to kind of follow the outline here. One sentence that really breaks into three segments. Right? Here's the message of this text. It doesn't sound incredibly hopeful, but ultimately it is. Here's the message. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we see sincere reform that isn't enough and ends in a tomb. You see that? Three parts. That's the summary. Sincere reform that isn't enough and ends in a tomb. It's inspiring, right? I know you're pulling out. You're getting ready. Like, I want to post that on my mirror. But no, but listen, let's walk through it. Because it ends in a tomb, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't end in hope. First, it's about sincere reform. Look back at verses 21 to 25. Josiah is the king. He's in a place where he has the authority to take very real, very practical steps that further his commitment to make Judah a nation that worships God. And he uses that authority, and he uses it rightly. And so he declares the celebration of the Passover. And he does it with the intention of doing it right. We are going to do the Passover right. Now remember what the Passover is. The celebration of how God had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. It's a meal accompanied by sacrifice that was to be celebrated annually to remind and to teach the people about the faithfulness of God and his rescue of his people. And when Josiah does the Passover, he makes it a big deal. If you want to read about it later in 2 Chronicles 35, 2 Chronicles 35 spends 19 verses describing what it was like. And it says in verse 22, 2 Chronicles 35, neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. Right? Then moreover, verse 24, Josiah put away all the mediums, all the necromancers, all the household gods, the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, right? All those who were leading the people astray, all the idols that they were bowing down, that the people were keeping in their homes, he got rid of them. And like with the Passover, he did it to uphold what was written in the words of the law, in the book of the covenant. And he's commended for it. He did the right thing. Look at verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. What's that sound like? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, right? That's what Josiah did according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So we see Josiah exercising his rightful authority to enact sincere reform. And when I say sincere, I don't mean just like, well, he was well-meaning, but it wasn't really that significant. No, the reforms were more than just the right reforms. They were rightly enacted. They were meaningful. They weren't just nice tries. These were meaningful, appropriate reforms that should have been done. And we have to say this because at times, even as we see the world around us, and even as we understand that things might not be on the trajectory that we would want here in this time and in this place, we think that it's not worth doing anything. Right? We sometimes over-spiritualize the need for reform, and particularly when we have a history of major reform efforts only having temporary effects, and we say, it's not going to last anyway, why bother? And we say things like, what this country really needs is Jesus, and we're never going to see anything really change until Jesus comes back. And you know what? That's right. That's absolutely true. That's correct. Right? But instead of actually telling people about Jesus and the gospel of grace, or going out and into the world and doing some of the things Jesus commands, we take that very true statement and we use it as an excuse to just sit at home, maybe post something on Instagram or something, and think that we've done our job in obeying the Lord in this time and in this place. We do the same thing with our own personal sin, our own personal struggles in our lives. We think, well, you know what? I'm going to struggle with this sinful tendency, with this temptation, whether it's anger or lust or whatever it is. I'm going to struggle with this until the day I die and Jesus makes me perfect, which may be true. But neither is that a license to not take the steps to lessen the impact of that sin in your life right now, to do the right things and follow the commands of the Lord. Right? For Josiah, right, we must say, these reforms were the right things to do. That's where we have to start. Right? These were sincere reforms, point number one. But, point two, sincere reform that isn't enough. And this is significant too. Even though Josiah's righteousness exceeded any other king before him or after him, right, in this divided monarchy period, it wasn't enough. The judgment of God was still coming against Judah. Look at verse 26. Nevertheless, The Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. Now remember Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. When you go back and you look at chapter 1, you see that it was his actions as king that led the people away from God, right? Led them into evil. And as a result, God spoke through the prophets to inform the people, not just warn them, inform them that he was going to bring disaster to Jerusalem and to Judah. He says it very clearly, this is chapter 21, verse 13, that he's going to take the same standard of righteousness, the same measuring line by which he had convicted Israel in the north, and he is going to put that up against Judah, and he, like he found Israel, is going to find Judah lacking in its adherence or in its justification, its alignment with that standard. And as a result, he is going to bring judgment in the same way that he brought against Israel. Now, here's where the question might come. Because when we read this, we're not in the time of Manasseh anymore. We're in the time of Josiah. Things are different now, right? There's been a change. Sincere reform, point number one. And that's when you begin to wonder, how deep did the reform really go? I mean, outwardly, the people had repented, it seems. Society seemed to be different. Josiah had done the first task of what kings are supposed to do. Cleaned up the streets, right? You got to work on the structure, work on the things that you can control. That's what a good governmental leader does. But inwardly, the sin of the hearts of the people was still there, still ran deep. And all it would take to expose it was the death of Josiah. Go ahead, read the rest of chapter 23 into 24. Come back next week. We'll look at it. We'll see what happens. An external righteousness had developed in Judah under Josiah, but it was a righteousness that was only held in place by Josiah's rule. Ever hear the Latin phrase, the Pax Romana? Pax means peace in Latin, right? The peace of Rome. And it referred to the fact that during the rule of the Roman Empire, you had all these diverse peoples and all these diverse kingdoms living in peace for a time under the rule of the Romans, because Rome's military enforced that peace. But of course, as the empire waned and the peace could no longer be enforced with the strength of arms, all the same ethnic, all the same regional differences just came back, resurfaced, because they had never really disappeared. You saw the same thing in Eastern Europe with the Soviet Union, right? As soon as the Soviet Union faded and the peace that was enforced, ethnic groups started fighting again, right? This is the Pax Josiah, if you will, a righteousness that's only held in place by the authority of the king. So the Passover was celebrated. Good. It ought to have been. And you could no longer buy household gods in the marketplaces. Good. They should have been eliminated. Those are all good things. Remember, back to point number one. We should do that. Right? But all the same idolatries, they just would resurface after Josiah was gone because they never really disappeared in the first place. Now again, let me be clear. It doesn't mean Josiah shouldn't have done what he did, that he shouldn't have enacted the reforms, but it does mean that as sincere as those reforms were, the reform wasn't enough. Because there's a danger on the other side as well, because whether it's issues of national concern or personal concern, there can be those who would have a highly misplaced confidence in the human solution to any problem, cultural or personal. In an election year, you will hear over and over again that if we just change this, everything will be right. And remember, good leaders are objectively good. Good policies, good reforms ought to be sought. They should be commended. But salvation does not arrive, as Chuck Colson used to say, salvation does not arrive on Air Force One. It doesn't come from simply electing the right leaders. Same is true on a personal level, right? Trying harder, promising to do better next time, right? You should try. You should exert effort in your own personal life. But it is not going to, your own effort is not going to defeat the power of sinful addiction in your heart. If Jesus, the only hope for real, lasting heart change, is not central to how Christians approach by either big picture social or small picture personal problems, then those reforms, no matter how sincere, will ultimately fail. Because sincere reform, however sincere, isn't enough. Now, let me just pause and be practical, because you might be asking, okay, so what do I do then, right? I want to avoid the extremes, right? I want to be an instrument of reform. I want to do the right things in the name of Jesus. Where do I start then? Two authors, Warren Cole Smith and John Stodstreet, wrote a book a number of years ago, and they borrow this line from the now relatively old Mel Gibson movie, The Patriot. It's about the time when the father was teaching his son how to shoot a musket in colonial South Carolina. And he says to his son, aim small, miss small. Aim small, miss small. Right? And Smith and Stonestreet say, if you're looking to make a difference in the name of Jesus, if you aim at a big area, you hit nothing. Right? Because you're not focused. But if you pick a small, specific spot, even if you miss, you'll still hit the right target. So the practical advice is this, right? Without overestimating yourself or your ability to bring salvation to the world, pick your spot. Pick your small spot. If you want to be a part of alleviating the effects of sin in the broader culture, don't aim at the entire culture. Right? You aim big, you'll miss big. Aim small. Right? There might be something big that you can be a part of. You might be William Wilberforce and you should go to the British Parliament and end the slave trade. Right? Maybe that's you. Probably not. In your case, in most of our cases, start by aiming small. Here's an example. I was reading a little while ago about a teacher who, ever since the Columbine High School shooting in Colorado in 1999, she devised a strategy for trying to make a difference in her tiny sphere. She's like, this is how I'm going to aim small. Right? Every week in her class, by secret ballot, she asks the kids to nominate someone who deserves special praise, special recognition for something they did. And then the next week, she'll come back and she'll recognize that person, because oftentimes the things that they did are really good. They ought to be recognized. They should be commended. But her primary goal, she says, is not to identify those who are consistently viewed positively by the class. It's to identify those who are not, who never get nominated, who aren't in the in crowd, the lonely, the different. And then she focuses her love and attention on them. Aim small. On a personal level, if you're struggling with something really large in your life that needs reform, start by aiming small. Don't think of the entirety of the journey. Just think about the next thing. I once read how a Navy SEAL got through the rigorous training that Navy SEALs have to go through in Coronado, California. And he said that if he thought of the entirety of what he would have to endure in order to graduate, he would never have made it. Instead, what he did was he said, I just focused on getting to the next meal. He said then he would make it to lunch. And at lunch, he would say, I'm going to make it to dinner. And at dinner, he would say, I'm going to make it to breakfast. Now, one other practical thing I think we should mention here, and we'll talk more about this next week, but it is about God's decision to continue his plan to bring judgment and destruction about Judah and Jerusalem. Because it's quite obvious, and it's correct to see, the perfect holy anger of God here against the sin of Judah, right? We are seeing God's justice on display. But we still have to wrestle a little bit with, okay, how is this good? Consider for a second, and I'll make the proposition now, and I'll try to demonstrate it a little bit this week, and then we'll talk more about it next week too. But consider for a second that in this justice that God is showing against the sin of the people of Judah, and it will be severe justice, that there is also great mercy. The people of Judah did not adequately understand the depth of their need for the covenant. Josiah had told them about the covenant, that they ought to respect the covenant and the God who had made it with them, but they did not adequately understand their need for it, or the promise that God had made, or the magnitude of the rescue that they have been offered. And so, the most merciful thing that God can do when we do not understand, is expose it to us by whatever means necessary. It is, and this will be, for the people of God, a mercy. A severe mercy, to be sure, but a mercy to be shown the depth of their need for God's rescue. Because unless that happens, sincere reform that isn't enough ends in a tomb. That's what happens to Josiah. Verses 29 and 30. For all of his greatness, for all the reforms, he ends up where? Dead. In a tomb. Now it's very interesting, interesting Near Eastern political history, how it happens. And we get some of the details there. I won't go into all of it, but between these two verses here and what we learn in 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah goes into battle against Egypt. Because somewhere around 609 BC, the Pharaoh in Egypt, Necho II, traveled up north to team with the Assyrians in their war against the Babylonians. Now the Assyrians, remember, they were the most powerful army. We were talking about this last week. The most powerful army in the world. But they had begun to wane a little bit. The Babylonians were challenging them. Egypt was coming to the aid of the Assyrians. And for some reason, Josiah didn't want that to happen. Maybe he didn't want the Assyrians to be reinvigorated because he still was afraid. He knew what the Assyrians had done to Israel. Anyway, he doesn't want the Egyptians to help them. And so he goes, he intercepts them. They're seeking to march through Judah on their way to Damascus. And they say, look, we don't have a grievance with Judah. Just let us through. And Josiah refuses and goes into battle. And he's wounded and he's brought back to Jerusalem. And he's buried in his own tomb. And his son becomes king in his place. And we've already talked about what happens after that. Everything goes downhill from there. All right, so that's it. All these reforms. All this great stuff that Josiah did, right, leads you where? To a tomb. He's dead. Even the greatest of kings, the one of whom it was said, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did. Even a king like that ends up dead. They all die. Including Jesus, didn't he? Think about it. No king, you thought Josiah entered the world with some promise. Conversion experience at 16, reforms beginning at 20, right? All the things that he did. You thought he kind of entered with promise, right? Jesus entered the world with real promise, right? A king in the line of David with the hope that it's going to be different this time, right? It hasn't been that long since Christmas. So you remember the angel to the shepherds? I bring you good news of great joy that today in the city of David, a child has been born to you, a savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. Hope. This king's going to be different. Remember Jesus' baptism. God the Father, right, descending in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit, upon Jesus. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And speaking of loving God, right, remember with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, right? Remember Jesus says that's the first and the greatest commandment? No one kept that like Jesus did. I mean, Josiah did, sort of, but only in a relative human sense. Jesus actually did. Keep the commandment perfectly. And yet, even though he surpassed Josiah in all those areas, like Josiah, Jesus ends up dead, publicly executed on the cross, right? Seemingly caught in political maneuvering and circumstances that were seemingly outside of his control. Pierced not by an Egyptian arrow in his case, but by a Roman spear. But even more than that, yeah, he ends up dead, but more than that, he ends up cursed and dead. All right, look back at verse 27 in the text that we read, right, in 2 Kings. The judgment of God, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. What's going to happen to Judah? Judah's going to be removed from God's presence. The chosen city and the temple of God are going to be rejected. Do you see? That's exactly what happens to Jesus. The promised judgment on Judah was the judgment that Jesus endured. Judah's going to be removed from God's presence, but this is what Jesus endures on the cross, being removed from the presence of his Father when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jerusalem is the rejected, chosen city, but John declares at the very beginning of his gospel that he has seen and testifies to the fact that Jesus is God's chosen one. The temple is where God's name resides, but Jesus calls himself the temple. Do you see? Jesus experiences the same consequences of the same curse that were pronounced upon Judah, and he didn't deserve it. Talk about the perfect intersection between the justice and the mercy of God. There is no greater picture of severe mercy than the cross. God, in the case of Judah, needs to expose their deep sin so that, driven to repentance, God can deal with that sin through an ultimate Passover sacrifice. Jesus needs to work in our lives to expose our deep sin so that, driven by the weight of it, we can experience by faith and repentance real, lasting change. Not on the outside, external level, but deep in the heart. Because the quest for real reform really does end in a tomb. But the good news is, as we continue through this traditional Lenten season, as we approach the celebration of the resurrection, the good news of Easter, of course, is that the tomb of Jesus, where all of this ends, is an empty one. See, real reform, real change, it ends in a tomb. One way or the other. Either in the futility of a tomb where all of your good intentions and surface reforms just go to die and stay there, or it ends in real gospel resurrection hope of a tomb that is empty. Now, what will it take for us? For me, for you, to see that need for Jesus, to recognize that need for the hope of the empty tomb in our own lives. Okay. Have you ever encountered someone who is so caught in the depth of their sin, or is walking down a path that is so obvious to everyone but them, that the road that they're walking is destroying them? Such that, as painful as it might be, you know that only something severe is going to be enough to open their eyes to see the depth of their need for the covenant God who has revealed himself in Jesus. Maybe that's you, and you don't even know that's you. Are you willing to pray for others or accept it for yourself? Severe mercy, if that's the only way that God will work. Now, I'm not talking about praying for the specifics, asking God to give someone cancer or something like that, that they would lose their job. The specifics are above our pay grade. That is not our concern. But I once knew of a godly grandmother, not in my family, but in a church where I used to be, of a godly grandmother who was so concerned about the appropriateness of a co-ed living arrangement with her college-age grandson. So concerned about it that she prayed that God would make it clear to him that this was the wrong path. She didn't pray specifics. She just said, God, make it known that this is wrong, that this is leading him away from Jesus. And you know, shortly thereafter, that apartment where they were going to live, this big group of men and women and this arrangement and stuff, shortly after that, this fire caught fire. Apartment burned to the ground. Now, obviously, you don't want your grandson to be hurt. He wasn't hurt. No one was hurt. And she didn't ask for the specifics, but she actually prayed down fire on her grandson's apartment. But that's what it took. And it worked. Are you willing to pray those prayers? God, do whatever is necessary to save that person. God, do whatever is necessary to make me what you want me to be. Are you willing to seek and to thank God sincerely for using severity in your life if that's what it takes to draw you closer to him, to have the joy and the trust that you would have resisted otherwise? I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. Right? I kind of, to be perfectly honest, tremble saying it out loud. It's severe. But in the hands of God, used on behalf of his loved children, that severity is severe mercy. True, lasting, ultimate reform ends in a tomb. And thankfully, it's empty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you love us. Love us to a degree and to an extent that we can't possibly understand or imagine. Lord, we pray that even those things that we don't understand would be seen as opportunities to know and understand ourselves and you better. Lord, let us resist what is wrong and what is evil in this world. Let us seek to follow you with our whole hearts and with all of our strength. But let us never imagine or think for a second that it is anything in our own effort that accomplishes what only you can accomplish through Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.